My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. We have a tenacious hope, a thin cry in the darkness that somehow, slowly, inevitably, pushes away the darkness and reveals the light. What can overcome the weight of sin in the world? What can overcome our idolatry? What can overcome war and hunger and murder and rage and the sorrow of a world bowed under, lost in darkness? What is big enough? What is strong enough to beat back the darkness? The answer, it seems, is a baby. The weakest and most vulnerable humanity, not even from a powerful family, destitute, poor, fragile, a fragile hope, but a hope that acknowledges a God that goes beyond our expectations, stepping down into the world he created, choosing to live with those who have rejected him, extending hope where there appears to be none. Let us turn away from the false hope offered by our own power and wisdom, and place our hope in Jesus Christ. We light this first candle of Advent as a sign of our tenacious hope in God's unfailing promises of hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we remember and celebrate his first coming, we look forward and cling tenaciously to the promises of his second coming.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, God, creator of this universe, sustainer of it, we thank you that our hope is in you and in all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. We thank you that our hope is not in ourselves or in anyone else in this earth, for we know that that hope would be betrayed. Lord, we can depend on you. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've started in us. You've promised to create us new, and we see as first fruits the change in our life. But Lord, we long for the day when you will make everything new. We hope for the day when you will return and the sin that has resulted in war and oppression and suffering would be shoved out of this world, Lord, and the death that came into this world as a result of that sin would be gone. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have that one day you will do that. You'll come here, you'll restore your creation, and Lord, we can live in harmony with you. We thank you so much for that hope. We thank you for the hope that one day death will die and we can lock its casket. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Father, those titles are especially meaningful to us and to Israel in their time of tumult and oppression, and in our times in these United States, when, as John prayed a while back, that we have lost our moral compass. We have lost the meaning of Christmas, and it seems as if we're losing the meaning of Thanksgiving. I pray, God, that though our nation may lose these things, that those who name the name of Christ never will. But sometimes we move through this life, and personal tragedy and heartache and sickness and illness and death are bad enough. But when our nation proceeds down a path that we know that your word says it ought not to go, it just simply breaks our heart. And if it were not for you, your Son, your Spirit, and your Word, we would lose hope. But we are thankful for the hope of your promises, knowing that your Word is sure and will never pass away. We'll go forth to do what it accomplishes. We pray now that you would enlighten our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to give to us some hope from an ancient passage of Scripture. Move it into the present day and restore to us some hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to that passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. And though this message is about hope, I need to take you to a place of despair. at least at first. I'd just like to give a quick four-month year in review of our nation. Now, this is aside from any personal tragedy you may have had in your family. This is aside from any sickness that you might be experiencing, and it seems the bug has gotten a lot of us. I was cutting wood with Bobby yesterday at his grandma's house, and Ashley told me he's got a fever and he's down again. So that seems to be a recurring theme at this time of year, especially this year. It just seems to be something that's hitting us all very hard. But aside from that, let me just run through a string of things and then show you a video. The U.S. government, the year in review, destroyed the definition of marriage and permitted the acceptance of a biblical abomination to be foisted on American citizens as a new legal standard in the new normal. The U.S. government continues to murder babies in the womb. It abdicates its responsibility to protect American citizens by allowing a defenseless ambassador and his staff to be murdered in a foreign country and allowing non-properly screened and vetted refugees into a country, according to embedded news reporters, are actively recruiting for terrorist Islam as they are fleeing to this country. The U.S. legal system continues to persecute Christian business men, women, and families by allowing frivolous lawsuits by the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, and questioning community. Terroristic Islam expands their attack on a global scale. Terroristic Islam ramps up U.S. recruitment. The Pennsylvania Attorney General has refused to prosecute people who have clearly and publicly broken the law and has herself been charged with criminal conduct and lost her law license, yet still occupies the highest office of justice in our land. The Roman Catholic Pope seems to be leading the Catholic Church to embrace homosexual practices as being okay with God, in which the church should embrace. And Planned Parenthood can sell human fetal bodies and parts, which is illegal, and its leaders are not in jail, and they are still being funded by various agencies of our government. And that's just since August. I don't want to go on anymore with that list. But frankly, even children recognize the mess we're in, and the mess sometimes is centered in our governing authorities. Gerald Lieberman relates a Christmas story about a letter to the North Pole. Listen to this. A letter addressed to Santa Claus, North Pole, was received in Washington Post Office. The Postmaster General was touched by the urgency of the request. It was from a little boy who did not want toys, but food and clothing for his destitute family. The cabinet member addressed a reply to the boy on official stationery, saying that Santa Claus had referred the matter to him and that $50 enclosed was a gift from the North Pole. Nice gesture. The following year, another letter addressed to Santa Claus was written by the same boy, came to Washington, D.C., was forwarded to the Postmaster General, and when it was opened, the cabinet member read the following: "Dear Santa, you were very kind to me last year, and I appreciate it very much. Next time you send me money, don't forward it through the government, because those men always keep half of what they receive." Even a child gets it. The world's a mess. Our Constitution was designed to support and be functional for a moral and a religious people and is woefully inadequate for any other. John Adams. Our three-branch government system was designed with checks and balances to prevent any of the branches from running amok and doing whatever they want when it exceeded their bounds of responsibility and privilege and duty. And that, too, seems to have failed. And frankly, were it not for Christ, I think we'd lose hope. Julie and I were very graciously and thankfully sent to a pastor's conference at Word of Life. And we saw this wonderful video, and upon seeing it, I knew that I had to show this on the first Sunday of Advent, because it's entitled, "And Gives Hope." So Hannah, would you play that video, please?
You hope. You were made to hope. And in the midst of a broken world, you look for it in so many places. You look to the stars, to your technology, to movements and leaders, and you are even told you are the hope for the future. Yet you live in an age of communication where you've never been more alone. You've looked to the stars and found emptiness. Technology advances itself and you are left with the same problems. Your movements and leaders rise and fall, and the world is still broken. You try to improve yourself, but you still fail. You still sin. You still die. This is not hope. I am hope. I made you, loved you, but you strayed, became lost in sin, doomed to be separated forever, doomed to die. So I came to save you, to give you hope. I became one of you and lived a perfect life to save you from your punishment by taking it on myself. I bore your punishment, your very sins, and died. But that was not the end. Hope was not yet yours. I rose from the dead to give you a hope beyond this world, beyond death. I give you eternal life, eternal hope. I give you myself, Jesus Christ. And to receive this gift, simply put your trust in me. Believe that I died for your sins and rose again so you could be with me. This is what you were made for. This is hope.
Amen. Amen. You know, in the opening of the video, the narrator said, "Your movements and leaders rise and fall, and your world is still broken." It's still broken. I mean, we've been preaching through Judges, and doesn't that seem to be the theme of Judges? As long as there is a godly leader judging Israel, things go well. The nation follows God. The sanctuary functions in a righteous way. But as soon as that leader dies off, they're back to taking opinion polls. And the nation goes their sinful ways because the godly leader has died and there no one seems to fill the void. And they spin on that judge's cycle until the Lord raises up another godly leader to deliver them from the mess, the punishment, the oppression they have gotten themselves into. Well, God is offering to us in this passage in Isaiah, and we're going to be focusing on verse 6 this morning. But on this passage in Isaiah, the Lord gives to us a new leader. "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It is that hope, that one that we are focusing our next step on, our next breath in. It is He and not we ourselves. It is He and not a government that's going to fix problems. It is He who is our hope. Let me give you a little background on Isaiah chapter 9. The future deliverance of the nation is spoken of in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, that's after Isaiah has prophesied, "Because of your sinfulness, I am going to place you in captivity of Babylon. It will not be pleasant. You will be taken from your homeland, shipped off to a land that you do not know, and you will not be able to worship in the sanctuary, in the temple any longer. But don't worry, I'm going with you," God said in Isaiah chapter 40 and 41. But in all of these things, we are told that it will not always be this way. In the midst of hopelessness and oppression, God will bring about an individual who will be raised up and bring about a hopeful society, because it is a society that is built on God's eternal principles. And this individual is the one we're going to be describing. In verse 1 of chapter 9, "A time will come about when gloom and darkness will be a thing of the past," Isaiah says. In verse 2, he says, "The prophet described the effect of Messiah in northern Israel." But the people were in darkness. They were in the shadow of death. But then they saw a light, and that light dawned on them. In verses 3 through 5, probably refers to God the Father, who will lead people from spiritual darkness into light by sending a child. And then that child is described in verse 6. And the Messiah will reign forever. What we'd like to do this morning is to unpack these four adjectival phrases that describe who this coming one will be. The first phrase is wonderful counselor. Your movements and your leaders rise and fall, and your world is still broken, the narrator said. And that's true. That's because they haven't got the intelligence, the wisdom to solve the world's problems. They're human beings. They themselves, being flawed, don't have the capacity to get beyond themselves and to truly fix what's really broken. John F. Sawyer says that the king was given these four throne names. Wonderful Counselor refers to the hope that he is to possess more than anyone else in the government, the political skills to govern. Do you remember what Solomon asked when he was beginning his ministry as king of Israel? He was asked by God, ask for me whatever you wish. I don't care if it's riches or anything else you want. You ask it, I'll give it to celebrate this inauguration of your ministry as king of Israel. You know what he asked for? I don't want gold, I don't want riches, I want wisdom to govern this great people. He wants the wisdom that comes from the wonderful counselor. That's where he got it from. And he did. People, nations came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon, because that wisdom of Solomon came from God. The words to describe this wonderful counselor, or this wonderful simply is an adjective that describes marvelous, wonderful, surpassing, extraordinary, separate by distinguished action, to be beyond one's power, something that's difficult to achieve, extraordinary. And counselor is simply the word for an advisor, one who speaks or urges in direction of action or thought, implying that the advice that he is giving is wise and valuable. The same word is used in Isaiah 41:28. It says, but when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give the answer. And if you look at the historical setting of this, Isaiah prophesied in a time when the kings of Israel were wallowing in bad advice. Here's the way that they received the judgments for the plans that they wanted to execute. They had counselors from the people, and we want to do this, and we want to do that, and we want to do this, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, it was very often antithetical with the Word of God. They were wallowing in bad advice. But God always puts first things first, and someday Messiah would appear. And we know from the unfolding of biblical history, hidden in the Old Testament was the idea that Christ would have two appearances. The purpose of his first appearance of the wonderful counselor would be to come and fix sinful people. And then on his second advent, he would turn to fix a broken world. But fixing people needs to come first. It needs to. If you straighten out the man, his life will follow. It's just simple logic. As God works in our hearts to redeem us from our own sinfulness, not only the sin that we inherit from Adam, but the sinful ways that we think, the sinful ways that we act, the sinful ways that we speak. As God redeems us through salvation in Jesus Christ, and as our minds are allowed to be altered by His Word and His Spirit, our words begin to change. Our value system changes. And our actions follow right along. First and foremost, God is concerned about cleaning up our souls in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die. John was right this morning. We celebrate the babe in the manger, but the babe came to become a man, to be the sacrifice for our sin debt. Secondly, God is concerned with cleaning up our lives in sanctification after we have a relationship in Jesus Christ. There is an interesting passage in Corinthians and Colossians where Paul exhorts believers not to follow in the ways of the ungodly world. And then he makes a rather pointed statement so we don't get too prideful. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And lest you become too proud, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then Paul repeats a similar theme in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He wants to get through our heads that God is not only in punching our ticket for a heavenly reservation for Him, but He's also critically interested in altering our life, our thought patterns, our speech patterns in the here and now, so that we look less and less like our old sinful self and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we've been saved, Romans chapter 8, so that we might be conformed into the image of His Son, predestined before time began for this purpose. Billy Graham in Decision Magazine wrote an article called When God's Son Came to Earth. His name shall be called Counselor. The world desperately needs the counsel of Christ. His counsel and care have been proven over and over. It is reasonable to trust Him with our needs and our problems. He is our personal advocate, counselor, defense. He is equal to every emergency and every problem in our lives. Now here's the question. Is He yours? When you have a problem in the here and now in your family, at work, at home, what is your very first reaction and resource? Is it to call everybody and their brother to come and help fix this? Or do you call upon God? Is prayer a matter of priority, knee-jerk reaction, or the thought, here is the problem, maybe with a child being disobedient, maybe with a boss being absolutely irrational, or an employee that doesn't have a clue? Is your first reaction, what would the Lord want me to do in this situation? We can pray, James chapter 1 and verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. You need wisdom? Pray, ask God. He will give it, guaranteed. How about by His Spirit? In John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, that is, when I'm gone, He's preparing His disciples for His own departure. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. We have a wonderful Counselor who will remind us of His teachings, the Scriptures themselves. Psalm 119 is a beautiful psalm. Now, most of you know it's a rather long psalm, about 150 verses, and each verse contains the thought that relates to the Word of God itself. Many terms are used, statutes, commandments, judgment, your word. But listen to verses 98 down through 106 and the wisdom that the Word of God conveys. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Oh, it's always good to be smarter than your enemies. I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, and the implication is the aged who don't consult your word. I have restrained my feet from every evil. I have not turned aside from your ordinances that you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to the mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn and will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. You know what? The wonderful Counselor himself left us a book. He left us a manual. And any time we have a need, a lack of wisdom, a great misdiscernment, we can turn to the book and read what the wonderful Counselor has to say about it, so that we can act in accord with His Word. The question is, who is your wonderful Counselor? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made a relationship with him, with his free offer of eternal life? And we'll get to that a little bit later. The second thing about this one who was coming, this child who would be born, is that he is mighty God. You know, again, in the opening video, your movements and your leaders rise and fall, and your world is still broken. It doesn't matter who the leader is, how much power he can wield, how much influence he has, and how many megatons he has under his thumb that he can press at any given moment. God is much more mighty. God, who spoke matter into being, can thwart any power a human being can wield. Any power. We have a need for the mighty God. We have a need for the mighty one to rule not only the world, which one day he will do, but most especially in the here and now, in my heart and yours. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe." John Oswald, professor of Old Testament Semitic languages, said this: "Many commentators dismiss mighty God as a reference to deity. Whatever El Gabor occurs in the scripture, the Bible, there is no doubt that it is a term that refers to God. This king will have God's true might about him, power so great that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled at it until none is left to hurl." That took place in history nearly 2,000 years ago on a hill just outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. I remember a seminary professor, Mr. Tom Taylor. How many of you were children once? How many of you are awake? Okay. I'm going to teach you a children's song. We're in seminary. We're in master's level courses. And Tom Taylor, who is with Jesus now, and I so much appreciated, he was just about the only guy who could teach me church history because he made it meaningful. So we're in, I can't remember whether it was church history class or Hebrew class. It may have been Hebrew, I don't remember. But we were sitting there and he goes, "Men, I never want you to forget something. Our God is an awesome God and he is powerful." You know, come to think of it, it may have been Hebrew and he was describing the power of God. "And here's something I want you to do to always remember that our God is a powerful God." Then he stood in front of the class and went, "Our God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Now, some of you are already singing it, so continue louder. "My God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too." I may be off on the tune. "My God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you." You know, that sounds very simplistic. But you know, God is not terribly complicated when he's telling us who he is. If a being can think and utter a word and matter can come into existence, and then he can take that matter and rearrange it and create a world with life, and then on the sixth day of creation can sweep a little dust off the floor with a dustpan and a brush, and with a word create a human being, which he later called Adam, and breathe into him the breath of life and create the first human being, what can't God do? But that is the one who will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. Let's apply the name. How many of you have had difficulties in your life? How many of you have difficulties in your life in the last month? Some of you have had tragedies occur. John made reference to that in his morning prayer. Some of you have lost loved ones. And when this Christmas season rolls around, it's going to be really hard. But God's able to comfort. He's wise enough to know just exactly what to do to bring the right people, the right circumstances, the right scripture, the comfort from the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life to accomplish and make it bearable, if not even joyful. There's nothing my God cannot do. You know, it's funny, I still remember Professor Taylor standing in front of the class and even putting motions to the song. But that song had a profound impact on this seminary student. I never forgot that. The concept that God will have victory and bring joy out of gloom is a concept that you have in the hymnal in 152. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day." Well, his own son was shot in the Civil War, suffering being pierced through the shoulder. And then his wife was burned to death in their own home. And as he was trying to douse the flames, he became so scarred that he wore a beard for the rest of his life because he couldn't shave. And in his journal that he kept, the Christmas right after it happened, there was no journal entry for that day. And then in subsequent years, as he allowed the truth of Christ to creep into his consciousness, there was a very victorious ending to that poem. But when perplexed by the insurmountable trouble, the weighty matters of this life, wouldn't you want to personally know and experience the mighty God? Let's look at the Eternal Father. Remember the video said, "Your movements and leaders rise and fall and your world's still broken." That's because the good ones die off and don't maintain continuity. There's one day that the one who is coming, who was born in a manger, who paid the penalty for our sin and who rose again, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, will return to the earth and reign forever. And then there will be continuity. The idea of eternal Father, according to Swanson in the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semitic Domains, is forever, eternal, never-ending, always, unlimited duration of time, without end, without reference points to time. Without reference points to time. That, to me, that is a human being, just, I don't get that. Because I function inside of time. But it seems this idea of eternal Father, that is eternity past through eternity future, is the one who is going to come and one day run the government. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we who saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Before creation, God is. Now, how is the Son the eternal Father? That's a little perplexing, isn't it? The word doesn't mean anything tricky. It just means someone who nurtures a child. It's the word Father. But there are people that have never given birth biologically to a child and have played in the role of the father all the time. Many kings thought of themselves as fathers to their people, even fathers to captive peoples, as they provided the necessary elements for life and for living for those under their care. When I think of father, actually, the term I like to use is dad. Because in the way I grew up, in my vocabulary, dad means a whole lot more than father to me. So if we can just plug in dad here, I think of love. I think of care. I think of benevolence. I think of example. I think of protection, instruction, and yes, discipline. But all of those wonderful terms that come to mind when I think of father, and I had a good earthly father, very good earthly father. All of those things are found in our Savior and in His reflection of His Father. The character of His reign will be that of a benevolent Father. You see, in Semitic thought, the son of a man is a carbon copy of the man. It's just that simple. That's the way they thought. When Philip asked Jesus to show the rest of the disciples and Himself the Father, it would be enough for them. Remember John chapter 14? "Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, how can you be so clueless? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" There is going to be a never-ending ministry of intercession with the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7. A never-ending ministry as the grace and the mercy giver, Hebrews chapter 4. A never-ending rulership in the character of God the Father as seen in the character of God the Son. Let me ask you a question. Who rules your life? Is it the wonderful counselor, the eternal Father, the mighty God? The last phrase, Prince of Peace. Now, in this phrase, it's kind of interesting because the adjective came first in the others and then the noun. Here it's reversed because it's a title, not necessarily a description. It's a descriptive title, but because of the way it's worded, Prince of Peace, the order is reversed. The adjective comes second, not the noun. In the opening video, we had again, the moments and the leaders rise and fall and your world is still broken. And it showed signs of war, signs of poverty, signs of destruction. It had an atomic explosion. You remember the mushroom cloud in the video? This world is anything but peaceful. In fact, you've heard people, what is your great wish? World peace. I don't want to be impolite, but I almost want to laugh. Because that is an unrealistic goal, as long as people are in charge of the world. It's absolutely unrealistic. It's not going to happen. I understand the need for our nation's leaders to try to help mitigate at least the cessation of hostilities in the Middle East, but there's nobody that's going to bring lasting peace until Jesus comes. It's just not going to happen. That's what the book says. In Isaiah chapter 9, 6, he is called the Prince of Peace, the controller of all people's well-being and prosperity. And we know that the Hebrew, when they said peace, it didn't mean an absence of conflict. It meant an absence of conflict with a totality of well-being. Shalom. Peace with the nations. Yes, this governmental ruler will bring peace to all nations, and it will last forever. How about peace with men? Interpersonal relationships, one with another. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18 tell us that we are never to pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. As possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See, the key is the reflecting the character of the Prince of Peace in our lives, as he demonstrates and is the Prince of Peace himself. How about peace between races of men? There was no one who was opposed more at odds than Jews and Gentiles in the first century. And frankly, in Israel today, that condition still exists. But we are called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect the attitude of the one who brought all groups into one as they believe in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 17, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. And finally, peace with God. Isaiah tells us that the problem isn't so much geopolitical upheaval. The problem is people. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. And that's the condition for all mankind. To have peace with God, we need to understand that Jesus Christ came to take the penalty upon himself on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That true and lasting peace is found only in a relationship in Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace, Jesus said in John 16. In the world you're going to have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. The Prince of Peace has overcome the world. Listen, if you've come this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, You can have that matter settled right now for all eternity. You need to simply believe in who God is, holy and righteous, who we are, utterly sinful. What Jesus came to do on the cross, pay the penalty for our sin. He was the lightning rod upon which all of God's wrath was vented. So that as we believe in that act of Christ and ask that all of that which was accomplished on the cross applied to our account, we can have peace with God. Simply praying, Lord, I believe and I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Is Jesus your Prince of Peace? Is he? Well, let me ask a question. How's your hope for the holidays? How's your hope for tomorrow? How's your hope for the rest of your life? Is it centered in yourself, in your own wisdom, in your bank accounts, in the nation, in the Constitution of this United States? Or is it centered in something that is far more eternal, far more powerful, far more wonderful, and far more peaceful than any human being or any human institution has to offer? The first candle that we lit this morning is the candle of hope. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 was designed to give a nation in the midst of huge oppression hope. And it's hope not in an organization, not in a way of doing things, but in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So, dear believer, please, we can face tomorrow with hope because we have a God who is more powerful, more wise, who is our eternal Father, who promises to bring peace. One day it will be universal. But for right now, we're just going to have to settle for peace in our heart. And hopefully, as we try to reflect the character of this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace, we'll experience some peace among people.